Would you please join me in prayer? Our Father, through your Spirit, may Christ be lifted up. May your gospel be clear. I pray for your church to be encouraged with your word this morning as we study this passage. Lord, may we learn about a race that, Lord, out of our own we cannot do. But Lord, through our Lord and Savior, Lord, who goes before us, Lord, we can be strengthened. Pray for those who are here this morning that, Lord, don't know you, Lord, that through the Spirit's work, through the Word, Lord, they will come to saving faith today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. You may have heard that saying. Now, I'm not a marathon runner, but I know some of you have run marathons. Running a marathon sounds like one of the most crazy things you can do. I have no interest or desire to ever run one. But for you marathon runners, think about it. What motivates you to do it? Why do you do it? What prize do you get? Again, I've never run a marathon, but I've heard about this infamous wall you hit around the 18th mile. Everything is fine. It's still grueling, but everything is somewhat fine until you hit that wall, and it seems like your body is shutting down. So how do you continue? You're all alone in this race. It's a competition, after all, every man for himself. You hopefully have enough in you to finish the race, and what do you get, a t-shirt? Satisfaction that you ran a race? A trophy? I don't know if that's all worth it, but some of you have run marathons and say, yes, of course it's worth it. But that infamous wall, I've heard about that. I haven't run a marathon, but I know about walls, physical walls, mental walls from my football playing days. There were workouts or conditioning drills where I thought, this is it. I can't go on. My body will not move. I'm done. A wall, a physical and mental wall. Well, the audience of the Hebrews letter had hit a wall. Life in Christ was going great until I was kicked out of the community, my village. Life in Christ was great until my employer no longer wanted to do business with me or wanted me in the business. Life in Christ was great until my friends screamed at me for following that crucified Galilean. A wall. I can't keep going on in this. I'm about give out. I feel alone with no help and no light at the end of the tunnel. Is this all worth it? Well, does the Hebrews writer have something to say to this audience? Does he have something to say to us about this? Well, in fact, he does. And in fact, the Hebrews writer uses this metaphor of an athletic race for the Christian life. But unlike a regular marathon runner, we have a host of teammates and a perfect leader ahead of us. And on top of that, we have a greater prize than a t-shirt or a plastic trophy. So what does this race look like? And what are we to do in the midst of this race, especially when those walls, not wall, but walls come? Well, again, please look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Again, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And in this text, we will see that we must look to our leader Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as we follow him with endurance for the race set before us, again, our Christian lives. So what do we do in the midst of this race that we are on? Well, one, we look to him as we strip away all that hinders us in this race. And then two, we consider what he has done so that we will be encouraged to persevere in this race. But first, we must look to our enduring Savior as we strip away all that hinders us in this race. Look at verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's stop there. So here, the author shifts us with this connective here. Therefore, or consequently, he's giving the imperative that the hall of faith, if you will, the hall of faith was pointing to. And he gives us two imperatives or two commands. But before that, he gives us some supporting clauses that surround these imperatives. He calls us to run the race, which is the command. And then he follows the command, proceeds and follows the command with several clauses describing the motivation and the end goal. So he gives us a motivation, encouragement, and instruction. And a command. And then the prize and better motivation. So what does the motivation start with? Therefore, he says, look at what I just said. Look at these witnesses. Now, if you remember from last week what we covered, the last part of chapter 11, these folks you know about, folks that ran the race, although their outcomes were quite different, it was the same race. You are surrounded by a great, enormous cloud, an enormous mass of fellow marathon runners that have been on your team. You're not alone in this race. You are part of a racing family. You're not unique. You're not alone in this race, but you're running the same race. So be encouraged by the lives of these saints, these witnesses of what God did through the faith of these saints. Remember our history of God's faithfulness through folks like you and me. Now, during the race, there's another thing you have to do. Throw away every sin and entangling weight that stops you or slows you down. A runner of a marathon, what does he or she do? Well, do they suit up in big parkas? Do they add a backpack full of bricks right before the starting gun? As they go, do they carry a ball and chain and find a light pole to hook it to so they can stop and watch all the people pass by them? No, what do they do? Well, they wear the lightest clothing, the lightest material, the lightest shoes, no bulk on them. They want to be as light as possible, anything to make this grueling race a little bit easier and for them to be a little bit faster. So this metaphor, what is he talking about here that functions as the ball and chain and that heavy coat? Weight and the sin that which so easily entangles. Now, is he talking about just sins here? And is he talking about a specific sin here? Well, no to the first question and not likely to the second question. He is talking about sin, but he's also talking concerning weight, which is likely good things that can pose a distraction during the race. We'll have more on that in a moment. But first, the sin that so easily entangles. Now, sin is that ball and chain that stops you in this race. Now, all sin is indeed rooted in unbelief, which goes along with the context of Hebrews. Unbelief is the foundation of for all the fruit of sinful thoughts and practice. Pride, whether it's pride, lust, anger, covetousness, lying, all find their foundation in unbelief, not believing God. So yes, we must also kill unbelief, but this unbelief is manifested in several ways. And killing sin in our lives is a regular exercise. We don't reach perfection on this race, but until we finish the race. It's a continual stripping away. This is a continual application of this text until I see the Lord Jesus. So how do we put away these sins that stop us in this race? Well, we remember the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, and the part of that of we've died in Christ. We've died with him, been raised with him. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Now, we are still in this fallen flesh, still sinful in practice, but yet we are no longer enslaved to sin. We remember this gospel, but we also confess. In light of that gospel message, we confess this sin. We know we have brothers and sisters in Christ that can work with us, to walk with us in this. We confess before our Christian brothers and sisters. Our confession must be not, we must not hide our sin and keep on this weight and pile on to this weight, but confess it freely before our brothers and sisters that we can trust and know that will care for us and pray for us and remind us of the pardoning of our sin through Jesus. For sin, hidden sin is an anchor that pulls down our soul into the depths. How can we be more embarrassed to confess before men before we confess before God? Maybe anger is that proclivity of which you continually struggle with. And is it your proclivity for anger, angry outbursts? Is it because things don't go as you planned them? You realize you're not sovereign over every detail of life. And that frustrates you, angry. Is it your gossipy tongue that wants everybody to know everybody else's faults? Is it your lust that beckons you to search for things on your phone or on your computer that is poisoning your mind and your soul and ruining your marriage? Kids, is it the pride that causes you to talk back to your mom and dad when they're teaching you or correcting you? Confession of sin is not merely a private confession in your prayer closet. That's part of it. But confess your sins to one another was not advice. It was a command. It's a biblical command, but a command that frees us when we know that we can throw this, cast this off for somebody else that can remind us of the gospel of God's free grace to us. Where we can remind each other, remind ourselves and each other of God's pardon of sin in Christ, and also his strength to withstand the temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or we can have confession, accountability, and the reminder of our forgiveness of sins. That helps loosen us from this entangling chains and the race. Because again, we're not running this race alone. We're racing it with brothers and sisters. So we must lean on our brothers and sisters for encouragement and strength and accountability. It's a team race. So the race is a continual stripping away until we reach the finish line. A finish line we'll receive at glory when we see Jesus' face. So it's not just the sin that so easily entangles, but it's also the weights that we're stripping away as well. Well, again, this is likely not a rehashing of blatant sin. There is a distinction of the categories here, the weight and then also the sin which so easily entangles. So there's a distinction here. And he's likely talking about good things that can hold our attention and slow us down and, God forbid, stop us in the race. It's that as you're running in that marathon, that hot dog stand, you notice it gets your attention around mile 9. Smell, the pictures. Ooh, they have Chicago dogs. They have chili dogs. It's a water table. Can I not just stop here and just sit and just drink this water? Well, these are good things. These are gifts from the Lord, that cold drink of water, that hot dog. These things are just, they're good. They're gifts from above. However, they can slow us down from that ultimate prize when we linger in them, when they stop us from keeping our eyes on the goal. Now, what could these be? My ambition. Nothing wrong with wanting to climb the ladder in your career. It's good. But does it cause you to obsess? Does it cause you to work long hours and neglect your family? Money, it's a good thing. Nothing evil about money in itself. It's the love of money that's evil. The love of money and the security we find in it. We get obsessed with it instead of seeing it as an instrument, a tool. We've become the tool of it. Maybe it's the sport you play. Sports are great. I'm an advocate for sports. But does your sport keep you from coming to be a part of the church weekly? On Sunday, you have Sunday after Sunday, Bible study after Bible study, and you aren't there. Because sports has taken you out of town almost all year long. And it's keeping you from being with other believers. So ambition, even in sports, is not bad, but it can weigh us down unknowingly. Maybe you've passed ambition and saving for retirement is now your goal. Again, ambition, retirement are good things. Nothing sinful in themselves, but does retirement in your mind implant desires to coast through the rest of your life and forget what God has called you to do outside of your work? And you forget that your job is not your only vocation in life. You forget that God is not done with you on this earth until that last breath. And these are good things. But do they capture our minds and hearts in a way that drag us down? Or we go from just enjoying them as God's good gifts to obsessing over them, seeing them as ends of themselves. Do they knock us off course? Where we enjoy too much of these good things and forget why Jesus saved us and the job he's given us. As we run the race, we enjoy the aroma of these things. We enjoy the taste of these things. They have a time and a place, but we keep our eyes on the ultimate prize. We drink of that water, but we don't stop at the water table. We drink and we keep running toward the prize. And what is this prize? The founder and completer of the faith, Jesus. So this clause in verse 2 points us to Hebrews 2:10, if you remember that from many months ago. Jesus was called the founder, the pioneer of our salvation. Same word used here. He brings in, he pioneers our salvation through his suffering. And he's also called the completer or perfecter of the faith. The telos, if you remember from last week, that word last week, the end goal. And that brings us to what the author just said in verse 40 of chapter 11, if you remember last week. That this group of saints, this cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, will be completed, fulfilled, perfected by their and by our Savior. Founder and perfecter, beginning and the end. Jesus in his person is the Alpha and Omega. Jesus in his work is the founder and completer of our salvation. He is the beginning and end in every way. And what was the end goal? What was the telos of Jesus' race? The joy that was set before him. Not a plastic trophy or t-shirt. The joy set before him. And what is this joy set before him? The completion of our salvation and the majesty that he has, the throne he has, and the glory he shares with his people. He is at the right hand of God the Father and gives his people what he has as a son. The joy set before him. But what happened had to happen before this? What had to be told to three of the disciples before they saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing him in his glory? Had to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer. He had to endure. You'll see that repetition of this word, endure, throughout these three verses. Endure what, though? He had to endure a shameful, grueling, and embarrassing death. He bore the cross. He despised the shame. The cross was a sign, as we see in the Old Testament and also repeat in the New, a sign of the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he endured a curse, our curse. And not only that, the cross historically was one of the most humiliating public punishments. Inhumane, publicly exposed, without clothing, beaten, bloody for the whole public to see. Shameful. He despised the shame. He did not count the shameful experience as significant compared to the joy set before him. The joy set before him. His kingdom, your salvation, my salvation. His sharing of all that he has as a son. He endured a whole life of suffering, betrayal by his best friends, death on a cross for the joy that was set before him. There's no greater example than him. The only hero of the Bible. Again, chapter 11, we have many witnesses and examples, people just like us, but we only have one hero and perfect example. So we look to him, look to him, look at the end goal of our race. And as Paul would often repeat, imitate me as I imitate Christ. See me as a witness to the chief and perfect example, Christ. And we keep our eyes on the glorified, risen Savior. And we're reminded again, we are not alone, but we are joined by our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history, throughout church history, and even today as we look to our Savior. So with that said, the exhortation is for us to run this race, knowing all this about Jesus, knowing where it's going, but run this race with something else too, putting off, but also run it with endurance. Now, endurance implies resistance. We don't endure things that are easy. We endure hard things. We withstand heat and pain. We withstand that 18-mile wall. We endure when we don't think we can make it anymore. Now, Jesus didn't have resistance like we have with the weight of sin, weight with entangling weights or with sin, but faced resistance. And we'll get to that more in a moment. So with the resistance that's already coming, let's don't add to the resistance with our entangling sin and distractions, even of the good things. Enjoy the good things. Don't be entangled with them. So we remember the other witnesses of the same race. We put away all sin and weights as a continual thing. We look to our Savior. So besides the entanglements of our own making, what other resistance could there be? Well, as we look to our Jesus, our enduring Savior, we will also consider what we will face from the world as his followers, and that leads us to the author's next section. We must consider our enduring Savior. Consider him that we may not be discouraged in the race. And we can see that in verse 3. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So his second exhortation is for us to consider Jesus. Now, consider is a little different than the previous imperative, which we are called to look. Looking implies staring at the goal set before us. But consider is in line with ponder or compare. Compare or ponder what Jesus endured. Again, you see that repetition of that word. What did he endure? Not only this painful, shameful cross, but what led him to the painful, shameful cross? The hostility, the anger, the malice from sinners against him. Okay, well, we know that Jesus was rejected by men. He was crucified not because they liked him. But what does that have to do with you and me? He died for me so that I wouldn't face the hostility of the world, right? I wouldn't face any hostilities. Wrong. He died that we would not face the hostility of God. But now that we are friends and children of God, we join with Jesus and his saints in facing the hostility of the world. We were once friends of the world, best friends of the world. Now we face enemies from the world. Okay, so my own sin and distractions are hard enough. Now you're telling me the world is going to hate me and slow me down. The world is going to attempt to stop me and slow me down. So now as I run the race, I'm stripping down as all these weights and chains. I'm focused on the prize. I smell the smell of hot dogs and snacks and see that nice cold water, but I'm not stopping. I take it, enjoy it, and keep going. But now you're telling me the crowd is outside that tape is going to throw bricks at me. They're not cheering me on, but instead calling me a loser. They're holding signs that insult me and my family. They are screaming out, "There is no finish line for you. Quit. Quit and join us. We indeed are better than this Jesus you claim to follow. We're more understanding than this Jesus you claim to follow. This Jesus you keep pointing to isn't even there at the finish line. He's just a figment of your own imagination. Just quit running now and save your legs and enjoy this time with us." Now imagine for a moment the hostility these first century Christians were facing, the recipients of this letter. They were Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians from pagan communities faced their fair share. Similar persecutions. But put these folks in perspective. They tell their family that they have joined a church and that they worship Jesus of Nazareth. But their father then tells them they are dead to them and no longer part of the family. Another is engaged to be married and the wedding is coming up soon. All the excitement to build up. Oh, you're a Christian now. The wedding is off. Another loses their business because their customers do not want to do business with a Nazarene, also known as a Christian. Maybe they do business with you and they trick you and accuse you of ripping them off. They lie and slander you and seek to force you into prison. Or maybe it's a little softer and they say, "Hey, you really don't want to join in with this sect, the Nazarenes, the Christians. You don't want to join this group. You haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. You're just following along with this claim of theirs. Come back to the temple. Come back home to truly worship God, to truly see sacrifices. You didn't see the sacrifice of Jesus. You see these sacrifices. These are here. These are tangible. We have priests." So the temptation to throw in the towel is strong. The 18-mile wall has hit. I just want to go to the couch. I want to go back to the way life was. This race is long and arduous, and I don't know, is it all worth it? Is all that I've lost worth it? Well, that is why the author tells us, don't forget. Don't forget this Jesus who he's been talking about. Don't forget this founder and perfecter of the faith, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not the one who sits at the right hand of the Holy of Holies in old Jerusalem, but the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. This one who endured the same hostility, but much worse. He is the forerunner who took the brunt of the hatred of the world. So you aren't alone. Cloud of witnesses, but also the perfect example. He did all of this as well, but much more so. So we look back at the cloud of witnesses, what they endured, but we also look forward to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who faced the gamut of hostility. And remember, there is no ridicule, there is no heartache, there is no pain, there is no rejection that you have faced that he didn't face, but much more. So our plight in this world does not compare. So in those times of weariness come, the times when I'm faint and about to give out. I look to the one who endured and is now the king who reigns on high. And he's not the one who will reign. He will reign, but he reigns now. And he has given us his spirit. His spirit gives us the energy, the power to continue on. The promised helper. So the audience member of this letter can say, yes, I lost my family, but through faith in Jesus, I've gained a family in Christ. I may have lost my business, but Christ will supply my every need. I may have been slandered and lied about, but Christ has given me a new name. And in the words of Paul, I count everything as loss compared because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I'm not alone as an alien in this world. I have the Lord Jesus and all his saints with me. Now for us today, in our side of the world, the temptation for us is maybe not so much the rejection of Jesus' name or Christianity in general. In our area of the world, we love ambiguity. It's clarity that gets us in trouble. But even though many parts of this world, this is the case, they are called to deny Jesus' name and deny Christianity. And that's a fact. We pray for them continually. We have many that are suffering specifically for this, a nature comparable to what they were facing in the first century. But right now, in 2025 in the West, the temptation for us in our race is to soften our stance and beliefs in order to please and not offend. It's that person, like you mentioned earlier, the one in the crowd says, just quit running now and save your legs. We may be tempted to say Jesus is a way to eternal life and not the way. We don't want to be perceived as bigoted. So we may sidestep the hostility. We may be tempted to escape being around lost people. We only want to be around Christians or do business with those who profess Christ. So we're tempted to escape the world rather than be bold in the world. We don't want to have to endure backlash. For some of us, we don't recognize how often we are manipulated by others, saying it's hateful to believe some of the things listed in Scripture. It is hateful to say certain lifestyles are wrong. Friends and loved ones can manipulate you and pressure you into rejecting what God has said on a variety of issues, on salvation, on marriage, on true justice, on money, you name it. It's hard. The temptation is strong. The manipulation is strong. The pressure and the ridicule that comes. And sadly, oftentimes, the pressure and the ridicule will come from other professing Christians. There's a pressure to conform to society's standards, which shift and change all the time. If it's not one thing now, it'll be a different thing in 15 years. Because society's morality is a fashion trend. What wasn't offensive 20 years ago is now an unpardonable sin today. Yet in 25 years, the conversation will be totally different. There will be some cultural sin that shifts and changes, yet God's standard does not change. God's gospel does not change. You read the stories of saints from church history facing all types of cultural taboos in the societies of which they live. Yet they preach the same standards and the same gospel. And we join in that line. Rejection by friends because of our society shifts will come. In fact, after Jesus said some shocking and offensive things to some hearers in John 6, many of his followers had left him. Except for a few. One of them, Peter, he did not. Why? Jesus asked. Do you not want to go away as well? Peter said, no. To whom shall we go? for you have the words of eternal life. Jesus' word is offensive to the world, but it is the word of life. Now, if you're here today and you're just visiting, you're trying to figure out what this Christianity is all about, you may have found, you've been reading a little bit, you may have found Jesus' words quite offensive. I know I was offended before I believed him. No way he meant what he said. There's no way. But it's true. And if we don't know him, his sayings are offensive. For you to look at a woman to lust after her, you're an adulterer. Come on. Really? If you call someone a fool in anger, you are liable to hell? Come on, it's a little bit extreme. But it's true. Jesus is offensive. His word is offensive because he calls a spade a spade. He knows us more than we know ourselves. He knows we are breakers of his law. He knows that we are guilty. But do you know your guilt? Are you ashamed as you see this, as you see the mirror pointed at you? Do you see yourself for who you truly are? Are you ashamed of the things that you've done? Or not just what you've done, but the things that you've neglected to do? Jesus knows that we are sinners, yet he died for us anyway. The righteous man for you and I, the unrighteous. And what does he do? He wipes our slate clean and gives us his righteousness, his life of perfection. And if you recognize this and believe he is the one who died for you and that he was raised from the dead and lives now, he will save you. He will grant you his life, his righteousness, no longer bound for hell, but bound to see the King of Glory and to see him face to face at that finish line. He will give you that eternal joy, that joy that was set before him. That following him will bring backlash. There is no bait and switch. He said this was going to come. Yet he is worth it all. The church, again, we will face backlash. But we must consider the backlash of our forerunner and complete of our salvation. We know the joy that was set before him, and that's that same joy we have that we look to. So when that 18-mile wall hits, I can finish those last few miles. I could push past that wall as I look to him at that finish line. And as I consider him, consider what he endured from the world, I won't be discouraged. Not for long. Knowing that we have to endure the same. He said it was coming, but he would be with us. So as we've examined this passage, the author exhorts us to look to the founder and perfecter of our salvation as we follow him with endurance, the race set before us, our Christian lives. We are continually casting off sin with confession and holding on the hands of our brothers and sisters in Christ, resting in his forgiveness. We enjoy the good. We enjoy that snack. We enjoy that drink of ice-cold water when we're dying of thirst, but we don't linger in the weights of this life. We know that these good things just point to the ultimate prize. We look to Jesus as our chief example, considering what he did and the aim of it all, what it was. He is the reigning Lord, and he completed our salvation. And then finally, we consider what he endured and that we are called to endure the same. We keep pressing on with no compromise, with humility. So, church, don't take your eyes off the prize of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see his glorious face one day. We can endure the mammoth of a marathon if we keep our gaze upon him by the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we are in and of ourselves, we're doomed. We can't look at Jesus just merely as the example without the power of the Holy Spirit. You, Holy Spirit, the one that gave us eyes to see our risen Lord Jesus, to know him. And Lord, as we go about this week, Lord, of the trials we'll face, the walls that we'll face, the resistance we'll face, Lord, let us walk with humility, but with no compromise as well. To be bold. To walk this race. For some of us, we are finishing this race. For some of us, we don't even know if we're at the end of the race. For you could take us in any moment. But for us who are just beginning, for those of us who are in the middle of it, Lord, we need you. And Lord, you've given us each other as well. We're not orphans in this world. You've given us the helper. And you've given us each other, our church body, to be able to confess each other, to each other, to be able to encourage one another, to build one up in the most holy faith. Let us remember this today and Monday through Saturday until we meet again next Sunday. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.